The church around the world, the followers of Jesus, of which we are a part, have named this Sunday Palm and Passion Sunday. And most years, I will choose one or the other of those themes for my message to you. But it occurs to me that, especially if we're not going to be participating in a Good Friday service or making some focus together on the sacrifice of Jesus, that it might make some sense to talk about both of those themes this morning. So it may seem a little schizoid to you for us to open the service this morning by singing All Glory, Laud, and Honor to Thee, Redeemer King, and focus on the celebration of Jesus entering Jerusalem as its rightful king on that morning. And then just a few minutes later, we're singing, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. And of course, that speaks to us of what kind of king Jesus is, what kind of reign he initiates in this world. Look how he reigns. Palm Sunday, yes. Also, Passion Sunday. You might also think for a minute that word passion. We tend to think of it as deep emotions that we're feeling. But it actually has its roots in the word, same as the word passive. In other words, the focus is on what is done to Jesus, what he receives at the hands of others. I want to reflect with you this morning on that suffering a little bit. The passage we heard from the prophet Isaiah is one of four of what are called the servant songs in that prophet's writing. This is the one that's probably best known among us in the church. These writings, servant songs were initially thought to be about Israel. The suffering servant is Israel. Or perhaps looking forward to a coming messianic king. That's who the suffering servant was thought to be. But you know, this passage in Isaiah 53 has been read by Christians from the earliest days, the very young church, very soon after the resurrection, were already applying these words about the suffering servant to Jesus. As a matter of fact, this passage is more often quoted in the New Testament than any other part of the Old Testament. This passage is the focus more often in the New Testament than any other passage that's quoted from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. As a matter of fact, this passage has been called the Gospel in the Old Testament. Because these words, I think, express so well, better than any others, what was happening in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Because on the cross, we see the suffering servant king. You know that our faith is just filled with all kinds of things that seem like paradoxes, isn't it? All kinds of things that don't seem to go together. The suffering servant king. The one who suffers with us. In other words, Christ shares our suffering. You know, every year I go down to St. Meinrad and I hang out with the monks a little bit and spend a lot of time just resting and reading. But in my room there, and in nearly every room you go into, is a crucifix. That's a very Catholic Western church thing. We're not used to seeing crucifixes as people who are more Protestant usually. We see the empty cross. But I think that crucifix gets something else across. It shows us the suffering Christ with us now. He is God with us when we're suffering. He was despised and rejected by mankind, the scripture said, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Christ knows firsthand the pain and the sorrow that come to us because we're human. That word, compassion, it means to suffer with. Christ is the King of compassion. Because so often we find in our own lives and in the lives of the people we love, suffering that comes about through no fault of their own. More than anything else, I think human suffering, a world where terrible things happen to good people, make us question the goodness and the love of God. That's the question that people come to me when they're having trouble with their faith. It's usually some variation of that question. How does a good and loving God allow this sort of thing? A Christian philosopher who teaches at Yale, his name is Nicholas Wolterstorff, experienced heartbreaking tragedy. His son was killed in a mountain climbing accident. And so he wrote a book that was more personal than just abstract philosophy. The book was called Lament for a Son. And he raises the difficult question that always comes when we try to keep our faith when something like that happens in our lives. And you know, this world-class philosopher doesn't come up with an answer to why stuff like that happens. But he makes this conclusion. He says, God, who suffers with us, sent his beloved Son to suffer like us, and through his suffering to redeem us from suffering and evil. In other words, instead of explaining suffering, our suffering, God shares it. Let me be very blunt. I don't know why there has to be pain and suffering in this world. You want the answer? I don't know what the answer is. I've not come across a terribly satisfying one. We can make a few attempts at it. But that wasn't what Jesus did either. Remember, I was thinking about this just earlier. In the Gospel of John, he and the disciples come across this fellow who's blind, and they said, whose sin caused him to be blind? In other words, surely there's some reason why this guy is blind. Somebody had to sin. And Jesus said, he's blind so that the kingdom of God and its works can be shown. He didn't answer the question why. He didn't say it was somebody's fault. I don't know why there has to be pain and suffering in this world. But the answer, I'm convinced, is always God, who is love. That's the answer. As is the case of nearly all wisdom that we get from our scriptures, the answers to our questions are never about why, or rarely about why. They're nearly always about, now what do we do? We recognize the love of God that shares our suffering with us. In other words, rather than offering us an explanation, God offers us himself, his presence, his love. Surely, the scripture says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. We are known completely. We are understood firsthand. And we're loved compassionately. Because on the cross, Christ, the servant king, suffers with us. But it gets better. More amazingly, on the cross, Christ the servant king suffers for us. He does more than simply share our undeserved suffering. He absorbs the suffering that we cause in this world. Betty shared that idea. The scripture says it plainly. All we like sheep have gone astray. Those of us who go to Good Friday services usually end up singing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Yeah, we were there. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Do you see what was happening there on the cross? This is important because I think we tend to go astray when we think about this sometimes and get ideas about God that are terrible. The early Jesus followers made much of the idea that he suffered and died on our behalf. For example, the first letter of Peter echoes this passage in Isaiah. He says, "He carried in his own body the sins we committed. By his wounds you are healed." Jesus did not die on the cross so that God will love us. Jesus died on the cross to show us that God loves us. I've tried to share this before. Maybe some of you will remember a couple of years ago I talked about how this is the great act of mercy and forgiveness on God's part. And that whenever somebody is forgiven, whenever you forgive somebody for some offense they've committed against you, it means you had to swallow something. You had to sort of absorb that into yourself and let it die there. Think about it. Whenever you've had to forgive somebody, you had to swallow it, didn't you? Scott Peck wrote a wonderful book about evil called The People of the Lie. And he, in that book, he says something to the effect that for evil to be overcome, it means that it has to, I'm paraphrasing here, has to be absorbed into some living human being and die there. Be smothered there in that person. That, I suggest, is a much more accurate way of understanding what's happening here. In other words, Jesus dying on the cross, taking our sins upon himself, that's what it looks like when God forgives. He isn't doing that so that God will forgive us. He's showing us what it looks like for God to forgive us. God was always like this. The book of Revelation talks about the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God has always been like this. There has always been a crucifixion in the heart of God because God is a forgiving God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus wasn't dying there to somehow convince the Father that we ought to be forgiven. That was God. What Jesus is doing on the cross is what God is doing. And God has always been doing this. Jesus just makes it very plain for us up front, the personal cost of absorbing and swallowing human evil and letting it die there, suffocating it, so to speak. Somebody said a word about grace a while ago. This is all about grace. Remember our definition of grace, and we've sort of emphasized here the last few weeks. Grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This is the prime example. Jesus on the cross is a picture of grace. It's a picture of God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. He died to wash out our sins and to defeat darkness and death. He absorbed the worst that humanity can do and let it die there. Now next week we're going to emphasize what happened next. That he is the king. In other words, he rules over that as well. And that's what the resurrection assures us. And when we begin to truly accept what God has done for us here on the cross, when we let that become a reality in our lives, it begins to shape us as well. No wonder Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily and follow him. Because all kinds of things have to start dying in us as well. Our own wrongdoing. And the wrongdoing that others have done to us. And the New Testament never separates that, does it? It never separates our wrongdoing and our need for being forgiven with our forgiving other people and becoming like Jesus there. So we take up our own cross every day and follow him. The point I want to really emphasize here is that Jesus is not doing this to change God or to change God's attitude toward us. He's doing it to change our attitude toward God. I'll leave you with a story that I came across many years ago, and of all people, it's about Charles Colson. You might remember, most of us here are old enough to remember Watergate, and Charles Colson was Nixon's dirty tricks guy, his hatchet man. During the Watergate era, he was convicted of a felony and sent to prison. And while he was in prison, he experienced this magnificent grace of God expressed for him in Jesus. And then he went on to be an avid worker for the kingdom of God. And whether you like Charles Colson's politics or not, you can't deny the extreme dedication of his life to furthering the kingdom of God in this world. One of his main ministries of care and compassion was to try to improve prisons. He went into prisons with a ministry there to make them more humane and to share the good news of Jesus. And he tells a story about once when he was visiting a prison in Brazil, and it was unlike anything he had ever come across. This prison in particular had been given over to the administration of two Christians. And Colson goes on to say that then the whole prison was sort of set up on Christian principles. They had only two full-time staff in this prison. The rest of the work was all done by the inmates, and every inmate was assigned to another offender as an accountability partner to help keep one another straight. In addition, every prisoner was assigned a volunteer family from outside who would relate with them and accept them. And every prisoner then also was assigned to a chapel group or entered into a program for Christian character formation. So when Colson visited this prison, he was really shocked because he saw prisoners walking around smiling. Especially, he said, the murderer who had the keys to the place that let him in. Wherever he walked, he saw clean living areas. He saw people working hard. On the walls were sayings from the Psalms and the Proverbs. And he was also struck that the recidivism rate, the rate at which these people returned to prison, was 4%. You know what it is here? About 75% or more. He couldn't figure out how that was possible. He said he saw the answer when this guide escorted him to the notorious punishment cell that was once used for torture. And on this day, the guide told Colson that this block houses now only a single inmate. And as they reached the end of a long concrete corridor, The guide put the key in the lock, and he paused and turned to Colson and said, "Are you sure you want to go in here?" Colson was a little impatient and said, "Of course, I've been in isolation cells all over the world. It's nothing new to me." So slowly they swung open the massive door and revealed the prisoner in that punishment cell. It was a crucifix, beautifully carved by the offenders, their prisoner Jesus hanging on a cross. And the guide said to him, "He's doing time for the rest of us." The suffering servant king, who is God suffering with us and God suffering for us. We're loved in our suffering, and we're loved by his suffering. Amen.